Every so often we utter some words without thinking beforehand. They just kind of come out. Our tongue is in drive and our brain is still in neutral. And I have always said that if I could invent a device that somehow could be attached to the words that we speak, that when we say something that we really don't want people to hear, we could draw it back before it reaches the ears of those people, I would be a gazillionaire. Everyone in this world would want to have that device because we all say things that are stupid at times, things without thinking. Not only do we say things without thinking, oftentimes we do things without thinking. Someone will suggest something. Maybe it's a dare, maybe it's said innocently, maybe not. But without thinking about the consequences of things, we jump right in and we do it. And afterwards we realize, man, how stupid was I to do that without thinking? I just saw a report the other day that said a study was done that showed that 97% of Americans are stupid. And when I saw that report, I said to myself, man, am I glad I'm in that other 5%. Oops. We all do stupid things. Things without thinking. Saying things, doing things, thinking things that are wrong. Stupid things. Tonight I want to take a look at a man and a group of men that were stupid. They did some stupid things. Fortunately, the man realized the ridiculousness, the stupidity of what he was doing, and consequently did something that was very, very intelligent. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, what that feast was, we don't know. Possibly a Passover feast or one of the other feasts that required the Hebrew males to be at Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, the house of mercy, having five porches or colonnades. Probably what you have here is one long pool with the patios, if you will, on surrounding the thing on the four sides, and then one cutting across the middle of it, dividing it in half. And therefore you have these five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, let me stop there for a second. There is some textual difficulties as to the end of verse 3, waiting for the moving of the water, and the entirety of verse 4. There are manuscripts that don't include these words. It is believed by most that this is probably a scribal addition to the text. It is believed that this is what the popular belief of the people was. And it's inserted here not as a declarative statement of God, but as a declarative statement of what the people believed was going on, so that you might understand what God is going to do here. Verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, it doesn't say that he was there for 38 years, but he had this infirmity for 38 years. How long he was at this pool of Bethesda is not known, but undoubtedly it was a significant period of time. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had now been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now, the way that is translated is an accurate translation. And you might say, well, that's a stupid question. Well, it's not, for two reasons. First of all, it was uttered by Jesus, and Jesus doesn't do anything that's stupid. But the question is stated that way, in order to emphasize to the man a particular thing. May I say it was put this way to say, what are you willing to do in order to be made whole? What are you willing to believe and consequently do that you might be rid of this impotency, this immobility that you have? The man's response is interesting. Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Now let's stop here for just a moment. Think of what this man was doing and how stupid it was. Let me give you four things that indicate the stupidity of his actions. Number one, why would you go to a place day after day that never produced a cure or an answer to your problem? Here's a man who had a problem for 38 years. Some of that time, day after day, probably for a significant portion of it, he went to this pool believing that somehow he was going to be made better. And the answer, or the answer that he gives to Jesus' question is, it never worked. But yet I'm going to come back day after day under the same conditions that will never cure me, and yet I expect to be cured. That is stupid. Secondly, if the problem is that you don't have anybody to help you, wouldn't it seem reasonable? Wouldn't it seem logical? Wouldn't it seem to be an intelligent thing to do to take someone with you? Someone had to get him to the pool each day. Wouldn't you have the ability to ask that person, "Hey, stay with me today, and hopefully this will be the last day that I need to be here. This will actually save work for you." No, he says, "I don't have anybody to help me into the pool." Third question, why wouldn't you just get in the pool so that whenever the waters were stirred, you're already there? Or, if that doesn't work, at least get there early in the morning, sit by the very side of this pool, so that as soon as you see the waters being stirred, all you have to do is roll over, and poof, you're in the water. You're first in. You wouldn't have to have a person there helping you in. But if it was me, I would at least get in the pool. Or at least if you're going to sit on the side of the pool dangling your legs in the water. That way, it'll work. But apparently, he's far enough away from the thing that he never gets there. That to me just seems like, I'm not giving this thing much thought. That's stupid. Or four, if the waters were so effective, why were not even more people there? Now, it says that there was a great multitude of folks that were gathered there, but you would think if this thing produced such miraculous curative powers that people literally from all over the world would have come there, and that there would have been some international fame to the place. You would think that somewhere we would have read of this before. But up until John chapter 5, and only in John chapter 5, do we ever read of any such thing being there. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense that this idea of getting into this water, of having curative powers, would actually work. Unless there's one thing. The only way of getting around these questions that I've asked here, these four questions, is to believe that the healing resulted not as a consequence of the water itself, but as a work of God. God is doing something miraculous here. That's the only way that you can get around this thing. But even there, you would have to ask at least three other questions to determine if this is true. Number one, is there any revelation found anywhere where God would have worked in such a manner? Now, there is something, if you go back into the Old Testament, the story of Naaman,
the Syrian who had leprosy. And he is invited to go down. There's a prophet in Israel that would be able to provide healing for him. And he goes down and he's told, I want you to go out to the River Jordan. I want you to bathe in the River Jordan and you'll come away. Well, at first that didn't seem too plausible, but finally he went and sure enough, it worked. Now, the problem there is that healing was given to one man at one time. It was never a repetitive event. So is there any revelations found where God would consistently work in such a manner to heal multitudes of people? And the answer is, nope. Well, second question, is it consistent with the character of God to heal in such a manner? Okay, I'm going to send an angel down, and that angel's going to stir up the waters. Now, probably what was happening here is happening in a very natural sense. It probably was a bubbling spring that caused the stirring of the waters. But it's believed that an angel is doing this. Okay, well, could an angel do that? If God so sends an angel, yes, that could be. But here's the problem with that. First one in gets healed. Can you imagine? All these people are gathered around this place waiting for the stirring of the waters. Their eyes are intent upon the waters because they know first one in gets healed. Can you imagine what would take place as soon as everyone saw that the waters were stirred? I can imagine the people being in great chaos, literally running over one another in order to get into this water. That just doesn't seem to be the way that God works. Thirdly, if the healings were of God, the healings would be complete and permanent. Where is the testimony that these people that got into this water had a complete healing or a permanent healing? Years ago, I saw on TV, just happened to be going through the channels, and it came upon one of these preachers that supposedly had the gift of healing. And he brought this person up on the platform, and I forget exactly what it was. I think it was a matter of hearing. And they said, you know, I came here before and I couldn't hear, but you put your fingers in my ears and all of a sudden I started healing. And now this thing has regressed and I'm having problems hearing again. So I'm coming back for a second miracle. Well, do you know what? All the miracles of God were always complete and always permanent. Where are the testimonies that would show forth that the people that got in the water were there only once and never again? There simply weren't any. But yet it was believed by everybody that this must be the truth. And that's what this guy believed. Even though he couldn't get healed from it, he was going to show up there day after day after day after day, hoping that just somehow it might turn out to his advantage. And Jesus asked them the question, will you be made whole? What is it that you are willing to do? What is it that you are first willing to believe? And notice, nowhere does the man say, I'll do anything. He just says, I'm frustrated. Nothing works. And in response to that, verse 8, Jesus said unto him, rise. Take up thy bed and walk. Seven words in the English language, seven words in the Greek language, although they're a little bit different. Rise is one word. Take up is one word in the Greek, not two in the English. But thy bed is two in the English. It's actually three in the Greek. Literally it is rise, take up the bed of you, and walk. Seven words. Jesus spoke to him. Three commands. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Well, this person in their state couldn't do any of those things, except that Jesus said to him, "Do these things." Verse 9, "And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked." Isn't that wonderful? And what does that tell me? Whatever Jesus commands, with the command comes the enablement of accomplishing it. The power is in the word that was spoken. But here we have this, and on the same day was the Sabbath. So here is this man, he hears these seven words, and he says, okay, and he got up. And he picked up his bed, and he began to walk. All the muscles that had atrophied over the 38 years worked perfectly, worked in coordination with each other. The strength was there. And he was completely whole. By the way, that's what Jesus asked him. He didn't ask him, "Would you like to walk again?" He said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Complete healing. Not just the ambulatory ability. Verse 10. The Jews therefore, and here we go with the second stupid people. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Now notice what they didn't say. "Hey, you're made whole. That's fantastic. We've been praying for you for years. And now we see that our prayers have been answered. This is wonderful. This is great. How did it happen?" Now, the first thing they said to him, "Wait a minute. You're carrying your bed. It's not lawful to do that on a Sabbath day. Who in the world gave you permission to do what we have said is wrong? Who do you think you are that you think you can get away with this?" Verse 11, he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Think about this, guys, for just a moment, because you just spoke without thinking, and now you're getting ready to do something without thinking. Has there ever been a time when an ordinary person spoke to another person with a debilitating problem, such as what I have, and in the word that was spoken, empowered him to do what that person could not do naturally? And of course, the answer to the question is no, there's never been a time like that. So if we think about this then, if someone were to say to me, "Take up thy bed and walk," that person had to be somebody beyond an ordinary human being. In reality, he would have to come with divine authority. For no mere man, no mere mortal could say those words and they work perfectly. That person had to be sent of God, and therefore sent with divine authority. And if a person with divine authority says, "Take up thy bed and walk," then taking up thy bed and walking must be within the ability or the permission of God to do on a Sabbath. Oh, no. You don't understand. You just don't understand. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, understand the condition of what's going on back there. Here's the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel has fallen into idolatry. They've disobeyed the commands of God. and they're going to go into Babylonian captivity because of it. They're in there for 70 years. They finally come out, and the wise people that are in charge of Israel said, you know what? We don't ever want to do that again. We don't want to disobey God. We want to keep us from doing that. So let's sit down and let's figure out how in the world we can keep from doing that. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 21 says that we are not to carry burdens on the Sabbath days. Now, that's clear. The question is, what constitutes carrying burdens? In the context of Jeremiah chapter 17, what you have are the Israelites making the Sabbath day like any other business day. They were bringing things in from outside of Jerusalem into Jerusalem and carrying things out. They were trading. They were going about routine business affairs. And what the prohibition is that you don't want to do what's the normal work of the rest of the 6 days of the week. That day is set aside for God. It's set aside for the rest of man. It's set aside for the contemplation of the worship of God. That's what it's all about. It's not about the carrying of a particular bed or something like that. It's talking about doing the regular things of commerce, the regular things of living from day to day. Now, in order to keep them from doing that, they made a whole list of things that couldn't be carried. And it's interesting in the list. It was all right if a person, such as this person, who was not able to transport himself from one place to another, it was all right for a person who had to, of necessity, transport this person on a stretcher from one place to another. That was fine, because You can't get around that. That's an absolute necessity. However, if the person was not on the stretcher, the carrying of the stretcher was forbidden. Now, how stupid is that? You can carry a person on a stretcher, but you can't carry the stretcher. It's ridiculous. But yet, that was what the Pharisees were teaching about the law. The law never said that. And therefore, when Jesus said to this man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," he was not issuing a command that was in contrast or antithetical to what he had spoken in the Mosaic law. God cannot contradict himself. And so what this man is saying to him is, look, this person had to have divine authority, and therefore what I did wasn't wrong. Verse 12, "Then asked they him, What man is it that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." Never got to ask his name. However, afterwards, verse 14, "Jesus findeth him in the temple." Now let's stop there for a second. Isn't that interesting? Here's a man who has spent his days after day, after day, after day at the pool of Bethesda, never getting anything. And now he comes in contact with Jesus Christ. He recognizes him as one having divine authority, but that's as far as it goes. And he says, "I want to spend the rest of my days in the place where God is honored." He found him in the temple. Well, what do you do in the temple? Well, you offer sacrifices. And undoubtedly, here's a man that's now offering a sacrifice. And Jesus said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole." Just like I told you, you would. "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee," which indicates that possibly his impotency was a consequence of some act of sin. Now, maybe not, but nonetheless, here's a man who has been made whole, and Jesus said, your life now should be consistent with the absence of sin. So be careful about what you do. Think about what you're doing before you act. And now he knows who this man was. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore, the Jews said, "Oh, wow, we've got to go out and worship him." Oh, no. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. You can't have that. You can't do these things on the Sabbath. Three things that I want you to consider to take away tonight from this passage. Number one, we prove we are in that other 5% when we believe the unproven word of man without even giving consideration to the infallible word of God. We prove that we're stupid when we take the unproven word of man and act upon it without even considering the infallible word of God. How many things in life do we act upon because some person has said, "This is the way to do it. This is the way to think. These are the things that we need to speak." And we don't consider what the Word of God says. We're doing so in a lot of areas of science. And as you would note, that there are those that would say that Bible believers are anti-science. No, we're not anti-science. We're very much pro-science. But a different science than what you believe. A science that is consistent with what the Scripture says, and there is good reason to believe it. There is scientific reason to believe it. But we would rather take the word of man, the unproven word of man, not even consider the infallible word of God. Let me ask you a question. In the things, in the decisions that you make in life, how many of those things do you ask yourself, is this consistent with how God acts? Here's a man who said, "I can't find any consistency in Scripture with an angel coming down and stirring the waters, but we believe it, so we're out here." And we oftentimes do the very same things. And you know what? It proves we're in that other 5%, or we're not in that other 5%. Secondly, we prove that we're in that other 5% when we are faithful to live by the religious thoughts of men rather than the revealed will of God. Not only the unproven word of man and the infallible word of God, but the religious thoughts. Here are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, at heart, had good intents. We don't want our people falling into this sin that caused this great destruction of our country years ago. And therefore, we're going to swing the pendulum the opposite direction, far beyond what's right. And we listen to the religious thoughts of, "You can't carry your bed on a Sabbath day," or, "You can't drag a chair across the ground." And we come up with all kinds of ways of getting around what the Word of God says. Now, in this case, it was a more restrictive than it needed to be. But oftentimes, we find all kinds of excuses in what people will say is right and wrong from a religious standpoint, and allow sin to enter into our lives. Well, it's just a little sin. And little sins are okay. After all I have to do is confess it, and God will forgive it, and I can go on as if nothing ever happened. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said to him, "Behold, you're made whole. Now go, and don't sin again, lest something worse should come upon you." We prove we're stupid when we live by the religious thoughts of men rather than the revealed word of God. Last one. We prove that we are in that other 5%. We prove that we're stupid when we are more concerned about the trivial matters of life than we are about the necessary empowerment of life. That's the Pharisees. They weren't happy that this guy was healed. They were upset that he was carrying his bed. And how many times do we get concerned about the trivial matters of life? Does it really, really, really make a whole difference that this man was carrying his bed? More than likely, he was taking it home. For the Jews, he should have left his bed at the pool of Bethesda and come back the next day when it wasn't a Sabbath and picked it up. And then he could carry it home. But Jesus told him, "Take up your bed and walk." And here are these Jews that are more concerned about these trivial matters that really had no concern whatsoever about the quality of life, rather than, "Hey, how did you get healed? How is it that you now are made whole?" And we too often get so concerned about trivial things in life that the more important things, like the worship of God, the more important things, like the ministry that we are supposed to have for God, get put to the back burner, and the trivial things become more important. We concern ourselves more with our convenience, our comforts, our pleasures, our entertainment, than we are concerned about the worship of God and our service to Him. And when that's the case, man, are we stupid. I want to encourage you tonight that you be like this man. Ah, yes, we all do stupid things like this man who sat by this pool day after day after day. But when he was confronted with the Word of God, it changed his life. May our lives be changed day after day after day for the glory of God as we come in contact with his Word.